Brother Hall mentioned Mark chapter 10 when he was preaching a few days ago. This is a story of the rich young ruler. And you remember that this young man comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. Don't kill, don't steal, and so forth. And the rich young ruler said, well, I've done all of that from my youth up. I've kept the commandments. What do I lack still? And Jesus says, well, if you would be perfect, you know, if you'd be complete in your obedience, and then sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. You remember the reaction of the young man? He went away sorrowful. He had great possessions. That's not exactly what he wanted to hear from Jesus. And so he went away sad because, as we said a moment ago, he had great possessions. Well, that prompted the disciples to ask some questions. They're really amazed at what Jesus had to say. Jesus went on to say, and you can almost just see him shaking his head as the young man walks away. Well, you know, it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that surprised the disciples. And they said, well, if this is true, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, well, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 26, they were astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus, looking at them, said, with people it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And Peter said to Jesus, behold, we've left everything and followed you. And so we're not like this man. We've left everything and followed you. And then Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus draws upon the idea that we introduced last week, the idea of the church or our brotherhood as the household of God or as family. And so Jesus is saying there may be situations in which when a person becomes a disciple, he has to sever ties with his brother or his sister or his mother and his father and then come follow me. But what he's going to receive is 100 brothers. 100 sisters, 100 mothers, 100 fathers. And so when he enters into this group of disciples, he enters into a household. He enters into a family. And the relationship that he has with others who are in that household is very close, very much like the relationship that we would have with his own physical brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, and so forth. And we started talking last week about the church as the household of God. That's not the only analogy the New Testament uses to convey this idea, to illustrate the idea of the people of God and the relationship that we have with each other and with God. It's also discussed as the body of Christ or the kingdom of God or the temple of the Lord. But the church as the family of God or the household of God is one that resonates with us in a strong way. If we have close relationships with our earthly family, with our brothers, sisters, mother, father, so forth, we want to reproduce those kinds of strong relationship and emotional ties with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we grew up in a dysfunctional family, maybe where our father was not what he should have been, or our brothers and sisters in some way were not, you know, they're not what they ought to be. Well, we want in the church, we want to find in the church a relationship with others that is what it should be as family. All right? And so this is an important idea to us. It's one that resonates with us in a very strong sort of way. It's very popular to say that the church is the family of God, or even on a local level, the local church is the family of God. And that's what we tried to start talking about last week, and we want to continue to do that this morning. That raises this question. How does a person become a member of God's household? And so we're going to talk about becoming members of God's household today. And again, the Bible conveys the idea or answers this question in a sense by way of analogy. For example, we can say that we become members of God's household by birth. Not by physical birth, of course. That's the way a person became an Israelite or a member of God's household under the old covenant, but still by birth, not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth or spiritual rebirth. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, you know, his opening words were, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. No one can do the signs that you've done unless God is with them. And Jesus answers him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How do we become members of the household of God or members of the family of God? Well, we're born into the family of God by being born again. Those who are born again become members of God's household. He goes on in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And so, let's talk about this idea of being born again, or born into the family of God. It's an idea that's discussed primarily in the book of John or in the epistles of John. You see it here in John chapter 3, also John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And several times in the epistles of John, he talks about being born of God. But it's also discussed in James and Peter. Peter talks about being born again by the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And then James talks about being begotten by the word of God. And so James talks about being begotten again. Peter talks about it. He mentions it. John talks about it more extensively than any of the other New Testament authors. But what's the idea conveyed by this expression, to be born again? Well, it's not difficult to understand. It refers to a dramatic change that occurs in a person's life because of his new relationship or her new relationship with God through Christ. And so that's the idea of being born again. It's a change. It's a dramatic change in a person's life. It's a change in the way he conducts himself, in the way that he thinks. His ambitions change. His goals change. And so his outward appearance may not change at all, but the effect that this has on his life is dramatic, isn't it? And that's why Jesus can speak of this change as a new birth or being born again. Now, Nicodemus didn't understand this, did he? Remember who Nicodemus was? He was a Pharisee. He was a leader among the Jews. He was a teacher of the law. No doubt he was a man, and there's no indication in Jesus' words that he was an immoral man or a sinner above others. No doubt his life was exemplary. And he had been keeping the traditions of the Jews and the Pharisaical traditions. He'd been doing that to the very best of his ability. And so he just couldn't understand what Jesus meant. I have to be born again? What do you mean I have to be born again? I've got to start all over. I've got to dramatically change my life. Well, I've been living according to this, you know, to this religion for all these years in my life. What do you mean I got to change? He just couldn't understand that. And Jesus says, in effect, Nicodemus, you've got to leave the cold, formal, dead traditionalism of Pharisaic Judaism and be quickened by the Spirit. You got to be born again. Now, what you're doing, yeah, it's formal, it's dead, it's traditional, all those kinds of things, but you need to be quickened by the Spirit, born of the Spirit. You might be doing all these things, but you've got to go through an internal change at least. And of course, that would express itself in an exterior change as well, that is in his behavior. And so that's the idea of being born of the Spirit. To be born of the water, then, I think is a reference to baptism. Now, if you go back in the book of John, the Gospel of John, and the chapters prior to chapter 3, and then those chapters just following chapter 3, you can see that the baptism is an important topic of conversation. In John chapter 1, verse 28, John is baptizing in the Jordan near Bethany. And then in the verses following that, verse 31 and 33, John's baptism continues to be discussed. And then a little bit later, John chapter 3, verse 22, it says that after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. In John chapter 4, in verse 1, Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Matthew tells us that Jerusalem and all Judea and the Jordan region, all of them were going out to be baptized by John. And so a lot of baptizing going on. John is baptizing. Jesus is baptizing. Jesus is even baptizing more than John is baptizing. And so when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you need to be born of water, well, it's only reasonable to understand that he's referring to baptism. Baptism, even under John's baptism, Mark tells us, was unto repentance for the remission of sins. And so, Nicodemus, you need to make some serious changes in your life. I know that you've been observing Pharisaical Judaism all these years, but that's not enough. You need to be quickened by the Spirit. And you need to mark that change by being born of water, washing those sins away, repenting, and beginning a new kind of life. And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. And so that's the idea of being born again. We can simplify it a great deal. You know, lots of books and sermons are written spending time searching out, explaining the mystery of being born again. How does a person be born again? Or how is a person born again? Well, it's simple, really. Every person that becomes a Christian is born again. You just become a Christian. That's how you're born again. And you change your life by becoming a Christian. And this is what's involved in that. We are convicted of sin through the gospel. We decide to leave our sin behind. It is washed away in the blood of Christ, and we start a new life. That's how a person is born again. It's simply just become a Christian. And so the people in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, were they born again? Well, sure they were. Now that expression is not found in Acts chapter 2, but when they became Christians, they left their old life behind. They started a new life. They were born again. And then Cornelius was born again. The Ethiopian was born again. The Philippian jailer, Lydia, Saul of Tarsus certainly was born again. It's simple, isn't it? Really, just become a Christian. And if a person genuinely devotes his life to Christ and leaves a life of sin behind, well, he has undergone the new birth. He's been born again. Now, being born again places upon us certain responsibilities. You see this especially in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, we practice righteousness. Those who are born of God practice righteousness. Chapter 3 and verse 9, we do not practice sin if we're born of God. If we're born of God, we love one another. Chapter 4 and verse 7. And if we're born of God, we will overcome the world. Chapter 5 and verse 4. And so how does a person become a member of the family of God? Well, through birth. Not physical birth, but the new birth. He's born again. He's born of water and the Spirit. Convicted of his sin by the gospel. He repents. He decides to leave that life behind and change his life by becoming a disciple of Jesus. And that change is marked by being buried with Christ in baptism, arising to walk in a new life, Romans chapter 6. But we also become members of God's household by adoption. And here's another figurative way to explain how it is that we become children of God or members of the household of God. We're adopted into the family. In Ephesians chapter 1, you might recall that Paul talks about being adopted into the family of God in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Notice also Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, that He might receive the adoption, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Adoption is a very common occurrence. It's common practice. And people have been adopting children for centuries. It was common in the ancient world, in the Greek world, in the Roman world, the Egyptian world. It was not, I don't know that it's mentioned in the Old Testament, among the Hebrews, among the Jews, but it was very common in the ancient world. And we're familiar with the concept. Adoption occurs when adults accept a child who is not their natural child into their family. By nature, he is a child of someone else. So this child is taken into the family as a full member of the family. You know, not a sort of a half member of the family or two-thirds a member of the family. A full member of the family and enjoys all the blessings and benefits and inheritance that natural children would enjoy. And so that's what adoption is. Of course, it involves some legal things, but that's what adoption is. Child is not the natural child of father or mother, taken into their family as and becomes their child and enjoys all the benefits and blessings and privileges, even the inheritance the natural child would have coming to it. Now, how does that work in our case? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, we are by nature children of wrath. Now, really, there are only two families in the world. There's the family of God and the family of Satan. And Paul says, we're by nature children of wrath. And so there is a time in our life when we're really in the family of Satan. He's our father. We're influenced by him. And we're sort of walking according to his ways. But the Lord takes us out of that situation and brings us into his family. He adopts us into his family. And so when we obey the gospel, we leave the family of Satan and we become children in the household of God. At times in the ancient world, a man might adopt a slave. And so it might be one of his slaves or it might be someone else's slave. And so he adopts the slave and that slave becomes his child. And he enjoys the blessings and the benefits and the privileges and the inheritance that the man's natural children, if he has natural children, would enjoy. Slavery is associated with fear. Isn't it? If you're a slave, you live in fear of your master. He can do with you what he will. And masters might be encouraged to treat their slaves in a good way, but that's up to the slave owner. If he wants to beat his slave, he has the right to beat his slave. If he wants to break up a family of slaves, a father, mother, and their children, if he wants to sell some of them all, he can do that. And so even in the best of circumstances, slavery is associated with fear. Yeah, you have no control over your own destiny, over your own life. It's associated with bondage. That's what slavery is. It's keeping someone in bondage. You own that person. They belong to you. They must do what you tell them to do. And alienation. You don't belong to that guy as a child. You belong to him as property. And so, even in the best of circumstances, there is this barrier, this distance between slave and owner. And so slavery is associated with those kinds of things, fear and bondage and alienation. Just imagine this if you can. You're a slave and you belong to this slave owner and he is brutal. You know? He doesn't care anything about you. He mistreats you. He's really working toward your harm. And then one day somebody shows up and he says, look, what I want to do is I want you to come and I want you to come over and work for as my son. I'm going to adopt you into my family. And I'm going to treat you kindly. Now, there are some responsibilities I'm going to expect you to keep. But I'm going to treat you kindly. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of your need. Imagine, just imagine what your emotions would be like. Sonship is associated with confidence. We don't have to fear our father. You see, we can be confident with our father. We're his children. He's our father. He loves us. We love him. Liberty. You know, in that situation, I'm no longer in bondage to my master, I'm set free, and now I enjoy the liberty of being a son. I've got responsibilities, but still, I've been set free. And then there's this loving fellowship, not alienation, not this barrier, this distance between slave and master, but the fellowship of family, son and father. Well, obviously, that's what God has done for us, isn't it? We were enslaved to Satan. We were enslaved to sin. Satan is working to our harm, to our detriment. He wants to hurt us. And yet God comes along and says, I want to take you and I want you to adopt you as a son or a daughter of mine. Now, I expect you to do certain things. There are responsibilities that you have toward me as my son or my daughter. But I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you what you need. And in the long run, well, you'll be saved. Well, just imagine, if you can, you know, being in that situation and then being adopted by a loving father. And so, adoption emphasizes the change in relationship, the change in status that is ours when we become children of God. Now, the New Testament doesn't tell us in exact terms how adoption takes place. But here in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, where we read just a moment ago, Galatians chapter 4, that we are adopted as sons. Just prior to that, in chapter 3, he says, we're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so, we hear the call of the gospel and we respond to it. We believe in Christ, we're baptized. We enter the family of God. God has adopted us into his family as children. And so, as Romans 8, chapter 8 says, we've not received a spirit of slavery again unto fear. Yeah. Slaves live in fear. See, we don't fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption, confidence, liberty, fellowship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. All right, and so those are two main figures through which the New Testament discusses our relationship with God as children, as members of his household. How do we become members of this family? By being born again, water, by water and the Spirit. It's by being adopted into the family of God, you know, leaving that family of Satan, children of being children of wrath, and being adopted into his family and enjoying the benefits of that. And so those are the ways that we become members of this household. But, you know, there's a sense in which we could say we're all blood related too, isn't there? We're all blood related. And how is that? Well, it's in that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so the blood of Christ has been applied to each one of us, and that has made us brothers and sisters and children of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Well, just prior to that, he says we've been adopted as sons, and now we've been redeemed through his blood. And so in a sense, we're all blood related. When is it that we have the blood of Christ applied to us? Well, Romans chapter 6 says we're baptized into his death. So when we obey the gospel, believe in Christ, repent of our sins, and be baptized into his death, the blood of Christ is applied. We enter the family of God, and in a sense, we're all blood related. Not physically, of course, but spiritually. Well, so far we've talked about becoming a member of the household of God or the family of God in kind of a general sense. But I'll talk about it in a little bit more specific sense. I know I don't have much time to do that, but just want to make a few comments. It's really the local church where we experience the sense of family in the strongest way. And we're members of the household of God. And think about that on a sort of a universal or cosmic scale, I guess you could say. But it's really that local church, isn't it? The local church. It's where we experience the sense of family in really the strongest way. This is where, in more concrete terms, we have the same care for each other, where we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, where we bear one another's burdens, and where we encourage each other. Romans chapter 12 talks about a lot of those kinds of ideas. In the New Testament, we find local churches composed of definite, well-defined membership. Now, sometimes you come across the idea that, well, you know, local churches, there's no really such thing as placing membership with a local church. We're just, well, not in the New Testament. local churches have a well-defined and definite membership. Let me try to explain that a little bit. In Acts chapter 9, remember Paul becomes a Christian, Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus. He sees the Lord. He goes to Damascus. He eventually is baptized and becomes a Christian. And then later he goes to the city of Jerusalem and he attempts to associate himself with the brethren there. You can begin reading about that, Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. He came to Jerusalem. He was trying to associate with the disciples. Now, he was already in the city of Jerusalem. He was already there, but still was not associated with the disciples. But he's in the city of Jerusalem nonetheless. He wasn't recognized as a member of the Jerusalem church. They resisted accepting him into their number, into their group. And so, he is trying to get that done. He's trying to do that. Eventually, Barnabas speaks on his behalf. The church in Jerusalem accept Saul of Tarsus. They associate with him. He associates with them. And then they even protect him when he's in danger. So here you have a Christian in the city of Jerusalem, but he's not yet associated with the brethren there. Eventually he is, and they even take measures to protect him. You can see that, especially verses 29 and 30. And so they have a defined group of people who are associated together as the church in Jerusalem. In several places in the New Testament, Paul sends his greeting to the church in someone's house. Romans 16 and verse 5, the church in the house of Agrippa and Priscilla, the church in the house of Nympha. Colossians 4 and verse 15, the church in the house of Philemon. Certain Christians were associated with that group that met in those people's houses. I want you to greet the church that meets in their house. This is the way I take that, the church in their house. Take that to mean the church that's meeting. And there are certain Christians who are in that church, and there are others who are not in that church. All right? And so that's the implication of that, that statement. So others, some were identified with the church in your house, and others were not identified as part of that group. Elders are to oversee the flock among them. Acts 20 and verse 28 in 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 and 3. You're to oversee the church among you. Well, who is that? You know, is this person a member of the church among you and under your oversight, or are they not a part of your oversight because they're not in the flock that you are to oversee? Do the elders know who is in the flock and who's not in the flock, or do they just not know? I don't know if that's part of my flock or not. And so again, the implication is there's a definite membership. These are, you know, in John chapter 10, Jesus says a good shepherd knows his sheep, even though can call them by name. And so the elders, because they have oversight of this particular flock, they know who is in that flock, who's a member of that flock, and who's not a member of that flock. And in a city the size of ours, size of Birmingham, you have several local flocks, and the eldership of each local church, they should know, well, this person is a member of our flock, and we have a responsibility toward them. We hold them accountable and so forth. We try to meet their needs as best we can. Now, that person there, they're a member of that the elders' flock over there. And so, again, the implication is that there is a definite membership in that local church. Christians who are associated with the local church, his members benefit in several ways. The elders of the congregation will watch out for them and hold them accountable when they begin to drift away. And that's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And so we benefit by being associated in a definite way with a certain local church because the elders understand, well, here's a sheep that's in my flock. And I have a responsibility to them to take care of them, to watch out for their souls. If they begin to stray and drift away, well, I need to try to bring them back. And so we benefit from that way, in that way. People or Christians who are members of local churches are able to use their God-given abilities for the edification of the church. And so they're called upon to teach. They're called upon to preach. They're called upon to lead singing and to lead prayer and to lead in worship. They're included in other ways in benefiting the members and edifying the church in these concrete sort of ways. But if we're not members of a local church, well then we're not going to be used in that way. We receive the consistent teaching we need if we're members of a local church, for definite members. I'm not saying can't visit, and there's not good teaching that goes on in other places, but if we're in the same place, you know, week after week after week, we get consistent teaching. If we're here a week or two, and there a week or two, and over there a week or two, well, we just don't get that consistent teaching, especially in the Bible classes. Bible classes, maybe even more so than sermons, are set up in a logical and progressive sort of way. We start here, we're going to end here, we're going to cover this material. But if we're here and then not here and then over there and then over there, we don't get that consistent teaching. And then there are large gaps in our knowledge. So we benefit from being members of a local church. We receive all the benefits and privileges that accrue to members of local churches. And there are, you might think, what in the world is he talking about? Benefits and privileges? What are those? Well, there are benefits and privileges to being a member of a local church. Members are included in the activities of the church and the church members, and they receive support and encouragement in times of need. Well, let's just contrast that with those who might not be definite members of a local church. And sometimes people will not be. They don't want to be. Sometimes you'll run across somebody, I don't want to be a member of a local church. It may be that they don't want to be held accountable. All right, so I don't have a responsibility to this church, and so nobody can hold me accountable for not doing the things that... So, you see that? Somebody might have had a bad experience in a local church, or they perceive to be a bad experience, and so they don't want to be a member of the local church. But non-members, and by that I don't mean non-Christians, I just mean non-members of a local church. Non-members will not receive the benefits of membership. Well, that's not necessarily intentional. All right? And so what I mean is this. We talked about how a member is included in the activities. Well, if you're not a member, you're not going to be included. That doesn't mean people are intentionally giving you the cold shoulder. You see, people don't know your status. Is he a member? Is he not a member? Should we invite him? Should we not invite him? Well, I don't think he's a member. Well, maybe we should invite him. All right, you see how it may not even be intentional that you're excluded. But you'll be excluded. Members are unsure of the status of the non-member. Should they be included or not? Should they be called or not? And so we miss out on the benefits and the privileges of being members of a local church. We're not going to receive the benefit of being a member of a local church without being a member. Don't resist being a member and then say, well, you know, I'm not included. All right, that's just the way it's going to be. Now, that might not be intentional. I'm not saying that's intentional. Many times it's not intentional, but that's just the way it is. We'll do better. We'll benefit more. We'll help others more as definite members of a local church. Now, certain obligations will come to us, of course. We need to be there in attendance. If we're a member of a local church, we need to be there. That doesn't mean we can't visit from time to time other places. All of us would grant that. But if I'm a member of the local church, I need to be at that local church. I can give there. I can encourage people there. I can be encouraged. I can get to know them. They can get to know me. And I'll enjoy all the benefits of that as we work together to do our part to build up the body of Christ. Isn't that what Ephesians 4 verse 16 says? From Christ, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And you may not, maybe you don't realize it, you may not, may realize it, you may not. Every member has an important part to play in the local church, has an important contribution to make. I'm not talking about financial contribution, just saying with your ability, your skill, your presence, your involvement. Every member has an important contribution to make. Not, I don't mean to the success, you know, sort of physical success of, I'm talking about to the building up spiritually of the body in Christ. And so, don't minimize your importance. Every member has an important part to play. So, that's a little bit about how to become a member of the household of God. and our role in the local family of God as well. And this is really where we experience that sense of family, spiritually speaking, the strongest as members of a local household of God or family of God. Well, if you've never been born again, we have the opportunity today to be born again. What we said a few moments ago is true. You just become a Christian. If you'll just sincerely become a Christian, a true disciple, you will be born again. You can begin following Him faithfully. If you're already a Christian but not faithful in your service, as a child of God, we encourage you to repent and begin to serve Him once again faithfully. If we can help you in some way today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.